Well, by now, most of you know we're looking at the gospel blocks of God's salvation, as revealed in the Word of God, as revealed in Romans. We've been using as a base verse, we were in it the last session, in Romans 1:16. For I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation to everyone that believeth, to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. As we come across this word, as we've been saying, of gospel, good news, but it results in something called salvation. So we've been talking about the different doctrines, the different truths God reveals in Romans to help us understand this and grasp it. And we've been calling them the gospel blocks. And there they are in their entirety there. And we've talked about some. We'll be talking about more later. But what we covered in the last session is what we called the past facts and work of Christ. What's already done, he's the Son of God. He's been revealed as that. We saw where God's law fit in. It condemns us, but it doesn't save us. We saw the redemption and the propitiation, the person and work of Christ. It doesn't take you to what you do for God first. It takes you to what Christ did for you, that we're in a situation that we're worthy of death. We're condemned already, Romans 1:32, knowing the judgment of God, that they commit such things are worthy of death. So we've started where Romans started, with the bad news, the judgment of God, but God's work for that in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ and his resurrection. Now, what's ahead of us will be our response that we'll get into in a few minutes. Now that the work is done, are there any terms? What brings us in to this salvation? What are God's? Is there to be a response? Or is it just automatic? Everybody's saved now? Or is there terms or a response? If it's not works, then what is it? Well, Romans will tell you. And as we progress on, we'll see that those who are saved and come God's way, there will be immediate benefits, immediate results here. And that's what we hope to talk about in this session, these two things here, our response and the immediate benefits, things that you can say, not I might get someday, but he says he's given to me. I have them in this gospel. They are mine in Christ, and I can join them and live in them and stand in them. And then as the day goes on, Lord willing, we get to what we call the present work of Christ. Does he just stop with saving you from hell and giving you eternal life? Or is there a present work? Yesterday he died on the cross, but now we'll go to the present work of Christ where it does involve our experience, what he's doing to get us to that great goal that we read earlier in Romans 8:29, conform to the image of his son, to get a new race of Christ-like people in the very image of his beloved son, the Lord Jesus Christ. And then we'll see there's to be a response to that. Our response, our dedication, it's where our service comes in. It'll be way up here on the basis of what he's doing and has done. You know, some will start their gospel message with, you got to serve him, got to be like Jesus, got to be Christ-like. And if you're successful, then you might get here. This is a byproduct. It's things that comes after salvation, not to get salvation. That's where Romans will put our service. It's there, but it's not to get it. It's because we have it. And yet then we'll go on to see there's a future work that hasn't happened yet. The future work of our Lord Jesus Christ, glorification. We'll reach that grand goal of being completely in the image of his son. And so these are the truths. They're legal terms because it's a righteous gospel. It's not based on feeling. It's based on legality, reality. And these are the terms we'll be considering in these gospel blocks. Now, again, we've covered a few things in this. And where we come now to in our study is our response. So if you would go, based on the person and past work of Christ, if you would go to Romans 3 in the Word of God now. Romans chapter 3, please. Let's continue on with what the Bible says. And we'll just read a cluster of verses here. Some will be we've already read. Others will be for the first time today. But looking at verse 23, Romans 3 and verse 23. Okay. Verse 23 of Romans 3. For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God, being justified freely by his grace, through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are passed through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. Whereas boasting then it is excluded, by what law of works? Nay, but by the law of faith. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. And God will bless the reading of his word. We'll be reading a little more later. Now again, we have covered the work of Christ. It's not his teachings, it's not his miracles here. What saves us is his redemptive work on the cross. The blood that was shed to pay the price, it was a satisfactory price. That's the legal meaning of the word propitiation. It satisfied God, and God was so satisfied, he raised him from the dead and declared him to be Lord. It's the receipt of the payment paid, so to speak. Now, does that automatically save everybody? Does that automatically forgive your sins and make you right? Well, let's again reread now verse 26, and here's what we're going to see here as we come to these gospel blocks again, built on the Son of God, and we see now we're in this section right here, past work, and now our response and so on. And let's go to our response here, and we'll see it's faith, trust, believing in Jesus. Look at it in verse 26. Verse 26 here. To declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. God will not only be just in the way he saves, he will justify. We'll talk about that later. He'll make the guilty sinner righteous in his eyes and forgiven. To those who believe in Jesus. He does not ask for our works here. Later on, when we get to the present results, it's all about producing good works in it. But the good works isn't do and live, it's live and you'll do. You get saved first, and then the ability to live for God. And so it's believing in Jesus, this simple childlike trust, that he will justify those who believe in Jesus. Now, let's make sure we understand what it means, every word here, in Jesus. It doesn't say to believe about Jesus. Now, everybody believes about him. Historically, at least a lot of people do. Yes, he existed. Yes, he was a man, et cetera, et cetera. It asks you to believe in him. And when the Bible will point you to the faith that saves, it'll use that little preposition in or on. Believe in Jesus, or in the language of Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, and thou shalt be saved. You say, what's the difference? Well, I'm from America, as you know, so I'll use our president as an example. I am not trying to make a political statement here. I'm trying to use an example. If you say to an American, do you believe about your president? They'll say, certainly I believe about him. I see him on TV. Yes, he exists. And different people would answer this question different ways, and that's not my point here. You ask some people, do you believe in him? For some people, that's a game changer, isn't it? Well, I do believe about him, but I don't believe in him. I don't trust him. That's the way some would answer. There's a big difference between believing about somebody and believing in them. To believe he is the Son of God, to trust your whole eternity to him, that he did die for your sins. God is satisfied. He is risen as Lord. I'm trusting your work. I'm trusting your person. That's what it's asking for. We come to the great terms of God's gospel. It is not faith what I do for him. It is trusting him in what he did for me, to believe in Jesus. Look at it again in verse 28, Romans 3 and verse 28. Is he the God of the Jews? Oh, excuse me, verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. Without the deeds of the law. Justified by faith. And so God's simple terms again, when a man said, what must I do to be saved? The answer again in Acts 16:31, so simple a child can do it. Believe on the Lord Jesus Christ and thou shalt be saved. A promise of God who can't lie. We come to the terms of God's salvation. And when we come on those terms, they bring us somewhere. They bring us somewhere. Accompanied with that is repentance, means turning from your unbelief, turning from the fact that you thought you were all right, admitting you're a sinner. And in faith, you turn from self, what you believed, and from the fact that you thought you were okay. You say, he's the Savior, I'm the sinner. And that's also called repentance. It's accompanied with faith, and it brings you to salvation. This is what brings you to salvation. Go with me on this to Romans chapter 10. Romans chapter 10. You say, well, this gospel promises salvation. How do I get it? Well, Christ did the work because you couldn't and I couldn't. But you get to Romans 10, and we'll break in at verse 8. Romans chapter 10 and verse 8. It says, "But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart. That is the word of faith which we preach." Faith is as close as your mouth and your heart. It's not some great pilgrimage you have to take. To me, I was sitting in the back seat of a church building, 18 years old. I didn't move a muscle. When my heart realized that Christ died for me, that was for my sins he died for, I was saved. You know, I know people who won't even share their testimony publicly. You know why? Let's say I'm embarrassed because I was saved in a bathroom. I don't want people to know that. Heart and mouth. Wherever you confess him as Lord, wherever you believe in your heart, you are saved. Looking here at verse 9, that if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation. Unto salvation. Believing in your heart, not some historical acknowledgement, yes, he existed, but my heart is trusting him. And I confess that, we'll see about that in a second, that he is Lord, that I confess that Jesus is Lord, the Lord Jesus, that the one who died is indeed Lord, God raised him from the dead, and I'm coming to him unto salvation. Can salvation be that simple, something so great? The only reason it's that simple is Christ did all the complex work. He bore our sins. He propitiated God. He redeemed us in Romans language. Going back with me to Romans 4 this time. More on faith here. Going back, please, to Romans chapter 4. He gives an example from the Bible to show what is meant by faith. Well, verse 1, Romans 4 and verse 1. "What shall we say then that Abraham our father, as pertaining to the flesh, hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath wherefore to glory, but not before God. For what saith the Scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted to him for righteousness." Abraham believed God. And that act of faith, God says, you're a righteous man. Okay, on that act of faith. Well, what happened with Abraham? Well, it says, what says the Scriptures? So let's go to the Scriptures, see what they say. So let's go way back to the beginning, to Genesis chapter 15. God doesn't say, what does the consensus say? What does your heart tell you? What saith the Scripture? His word that cannot lie. So going to Genesis chapter 15, it's going to show you the night that Abraham became, in our language, a saved man, a righteous man. Abraham could not have children. He was an old man, and his wife was 10 years younger, but she was still in her, at this point, in her 80s. He was in his 90s somewhere. And they couldn't have children, and God promised him an offspring, a seed that would inherit the land. But they had no children. So you look here at verse 4. Verse 3. Let's break in at chapter 15 and verse 3 of Genesis. "And Abram said, Behold, Lo, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir." I don't have an offspring. I don't have children. I don't have seed. But I do have a faithful servant. He's going to be like my surrogate child. He'll inherit what I have. I guess that's who you mean, kind of like a surrogate thing. Not my real children, but a faithful servant. The Lord says that's not what I mean. Verse 4. "And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels or body shall be thine heir." It's biologically going to be yours, okay? Verse 5. "And he brought him forth abroad and said, Look now toward heaven and tell or count the stars if thou be able to number them." Clear mid-eastern night, takes him outside. On that starlit night, he said, if you're able to number the stars, start counting them. And he says, here's my promise. It's five words. The end of verse 5. "So shall thy seed be." Your offspring from your biological body is going to be as many as those stars that you can count if you're able to count them. Now, there's only two things you can do with a promise like that. Say, you're out of your mind is a great thought, but no one can do that. Or say, I don't know how it will happen, but I trust you. Abraham chose the latter. Look at verse 6. Look at verse 6. "And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. And that is how Abraham became a saved man. Not as circumcision, not as great pilgrimage. He believed in the Lord, not about the Lord. He believed, I trust you in your promise, that God who made the promise. And he was declared righteous. It is that simple. When we come as a sinner in repentance and place our faith in the Lord Jesus, he will instantly declare you saved on the basis of faith, salvation. God's terms, faith alone, without the deeds of the law. Faith in Christ plus nothing. Looking at the example that Romans pointed us to, go back to Romans 4. And look how the chapter concludes after it used Abraham. Going back, please, to Romans chapter 4. Take you down to the very end of the chapter and verse 23. Romans 4 and verse 23. Now it was not written for his sake alone that it was imputed to him. The fact that God wrote, rather than guilty on his record book, sinner, he wrote righteous. He imputed, he put it on his account. It wasn't just written for Abraham's sake alone, so he could say, children, someday, I made the Bible, look at that, here I am. No, it wasn't written for his sake alone. Look at verse 24. But for us also, to whom it, that is righteousness, shall be imputed, if we believe on him that raised up Jesus our Lord from the dead, who was delivered for our offenses, and raised again for our justification. If we believe, to trust Jesus our Lord, and he died for my offenses against God. He raised to prove it's right. It's in him, not in me. If I trust him, I'll be as righteous as Abraham, the gift of God. That same righteousness we put on the sinner's account. What a gospel. No wonder it means good news. And so God's terms, as we're seeing here, is faith. And that faith leads you to salvation. To salvation. Now accompanying that faith, that salvation, there's to be an outward symbol. And Romans will talk about that too, called baptism. Go to Romans 6 for a minute, where the word occurs. Romans chapter 6. Romans 6, and looking at verse 3, it says, know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? He's referring to a past experience here to make him think, and I'm not getting into that now, what he's proving, but as many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ. The Bible clearly teaches that when you put your faith in Christ, he wants you to confess that, to show that, to take a public stand. And that public stand that God designed is baptism. It's actually picturing the gospel. In the Bible, you'd go under the water, and you're picturing a death. And what do you do with dead people? You bury them, so you go under the water. But thankfully, you don't stay under the water. You come up picturing resurrection, that Christ died for me. Christ is risen again. He's Lord. And you're symbolically showing what you just believed in your heart. We have a custom today, in many cultures anyway, when we get married and say those vows, we're married. But we also give each other a wedding ring. It becomes the symbol of the reality. If I take my wedding ring off, I'm still married because the vows legally made me married. But it shows that I'm not ashamed that I'm declaring. And the Bible shows that Christ wants us not only to believe, he says to believe and be baptized, to take that public stand with him. And so baptism is not the reality. The reality is the spiritual part that happens. But it's a symbol of the reality. My wedding ring's not a reality. What would my wife think if I went on a trip? And when I used to work for the airlines, it happened. They called them stewardesses in those days. They're flight attendants today. But in those days, they were stewardesses. And they would tell me, I know a guy on the prowl. You look at his hand, and there's a white line on his finger. He took his wedding ring off. So he wants us to know he's not married. But we know. Because we see that tan broken by a white circle. And what would the wife think? Ashamed of me. You know? And so he wants that public identification. He that believeth and is baptized. You'll see that throughout the Word of God. And so in the building blocks of God's gospel, it's faith that brings us unto salvation. But he wants that public confession of baptism. Now, having said that, in the Word of God, there are two types of baptism. There is water, which is merely the symbol. It's merely the symbol of the reality, which is spirit baptism. You know, the Lord Jesus, right before he ascended to heaven, in Acts 1 and verse 5, says, John truly baptized you with water, but you shall be baptized in the Holy Ghost, or Holy Spirit, not many days hence. And so there's a spiritual baptism that what it does, it's the reality of what you're symbolizing, that it puts you in the family of Jesus Christ. You know, to be legally in somebody's family, you got to get there legally. You might have a neighbor kid and they like you. They say, hey, you're cool. You're a lot nicer than my parents. I'm here to be your kid. It doesn't work that way. You know, something would have to happen. We'd have to have legal papers. So you're in a legal union if you want to be part of our family. You see, the Bible looks at this whole salvation as adoption. Go to Romans 8. You'll see it here. Romans chapter 8. Verse 15. I'll just take you to verse 15. Romans 8 and verse 15. It says, for ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. What spirit baptism does, if I may illustrate for you, it places you into expression the Bible uses called in Christ, in Christ. And I have that illustrated up here. I'm going to illustrate it again here. Baptism with the Spirit. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body, 1 Corinthians 12, 13. And so we come to this subject of Spirit baptism, not water, which only symbolizes the reality. And what it does here, it gives you a new identity, and it places you in Christ, in Christ. Listen to Galatians 3, 28. For as many of you have been baptized, have put on Christ, have been baptized into Christ. As many of you have been baptized into Christ. So it puts you in the Lord Jesus Christ, that you're in his family legally. You know, you can say, well, yes, I like those people, so I guess I'm part of the will. That doesn't matter. You have to be legally in. And it places you, as many of you have put on the Lord Jesus Christ and been baptized into him. And so it places you, as you see here, in Christ, that you're the children of God. You are legally in him, in him. You know, to be in somebody, as we're going to see, entitles you to benefits. I'm an American citizen, but I'm right now in Canada, right? So I don't have your health coverage. So if something happens to me, I can't say, well, give me my free doctor, my free hospital. They say, yeah, you're not legally united to us. You're not a citizen. And so God puts us in his family through spirit baptism. It places us into the body of Christ and connects us to the living Jesus Christ with his very life, that I am in Christ. So when the Bible speaks of these blessings, listen, for example, in Ephesians 1:3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. In Christ. It's the most wonderful place you could ever be. In union with his beloved Son. And spirit baptism places me exactly there, legally adopts me into his family. But it does more than that. It does more than that. Illustrate here. It also puts Christ in me. In our adoption process, you can legally get into somebody else's family where you're part of the union, the heirship, and so on. But you know what doesn't happen? You don't get the genes of those new parents. You don't get their DNA, do you? But I want to tell you in this, you not only get in Christ, he gets in you. Look at it again in Romans chapter 8 and verse 15. I'm going to reread it. 8:15. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption whereby we cry, Abba, Father. We have his real life. Listen to what believers are told in Galatians 4:6. Because you are sons, God has sent the spirit of his son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. It's called being born again. He comes into you. You have his life in you, and you are in him. And Romans 8 says in verse 9, if any man have not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And so we come to this great subject of baptism. While water will symbolize my new relationship, the reality is the Spirit baptism that simply puts, legally puts me in a union as children of God in Christ, that whatever is true of him will be mine now. And it also puts Christ in me, Christ in you. Paul would say in Galatians 2:20, Christ liveth in me. It's more than just a doctor. It's more than church membership. It's the living Christ in you. It's baptism with the Spirit. As many of you have been baptized. And so there's the reality of what water symbolizes. And so covering our response, which we've done a little bit here, we've seen that Christ has done the work, but it is faith that brings me into this salvation, accompanied by the symbol of baptism, which is the reality that already happens the minute I believe Christ, but he wants us to show it. Our response to the work of Christ. And when you believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. But of course, having said that, is that all there is to it? You're just saved and that's the end of it. Well, there's some immediate benefits. And that's where we would like to progress now. To the immediate benefits, and there's your building blocks, and you see in Christ. And we're coming to this section right in here. Remission, justification, reconciliation, eternal life. Immediate benefits. We'll put them up here. Things that a lot of people will say, well, if you're real good, if you try real hard, you might get these. You already have them. You know, when you're a citizen of Canada, there's things you have that you don't have to go out and try to get. They're yours, okay, because you're a citizen. And so these are immediate benefits. If you're in Christ, then these are yours right now. That's his glorious gospel of grace. So let's start to look a little bit at these immediate benefits. Again, they're all based on Christ, his person and work. And they're by faith. It's because I'm in him, in Christ. As we begin to examine them here, and there's your building blocks again. Begin to examine them. We're going to remember that subject of condemnation, that we're condemned before him, we're guilty before him. We learned in the first session, Romans 1 through 3, that we're worthy of death, the judgment of God. You know what happens when you're saved? That's why it's called salvation. It's no condemnation. No condemnation. We'll put it up this way right here as we begin to look at them here. Go with me, if you would, to Romans 8 while you're there, but let's look at verse 1. Romans 8 and verse 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. No condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus. Did you notice the word now? Let me just go this way here. Here's Christ Jesus, okay? When you're in Christ Jesus, you're saved by faith. Here comes condemnation. But as we just learned, there is therefore now. It's nothing that, well, I hope someday, if I hold out, I won't be judged. Now there's no condemnation. It's what salvation means. It saves you. That right now I'm free from future judgment because Christ bore my judgment on the cross. Present benefit, no condemnation. Look at it in Romans chapter 5, if you would. Look at the language of Romans 5 where you find a lot of these things. Romans 5. Take you down to verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9 says, much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. We shall be saved from wrath. It's something I can bank on. As the Lord Jesus, when he was on earth, here's how he preached, you know, John 5:24. Verily, verily, I say unto thee, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. What a wonderful thing. Passed from death, no condemnation. Gospel's worth getting excited about. That I will never see my judgment for my sins, hell, lake. I'll never see it, not because I don't deserve it, because he died for my sins. And his benefit, once I'm in Christ, I can claim that benefit by grace. It's a gift, no condemnation. I start out condemned. I stand here before you not condemned. You say, what did you do? I didn't do any work. When you trust him, his gospel promises, saved from wrath. Remember the problem? The wrath of God was revealed back in chapter 1. No condemnation. Is that all there is? Well, there's more. There's more here. We come to the subject of remission of sins. The cousin word for it is forgiveness. Forgiveness. Remission. So go back to Romans 3. We read this earlier. Let's go back to Romans 3 and read verse 25. Romans 3 and verse 25. Says this. Speaking of Christ Jesus, Romans 3, verse 25, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. The remission of sins. Some translations will have the passing over of sins, and that's legitimate. However, there's a stronger Greek word used elsewhere in the New Testament translated remission. Let me quote the verses for you. In Acts 10:43, Peter preacheth through his name, speaking of Jesus Christ, whosoever believeth in him shall receive remission of sins. And then there's Hebrews 10:17, their sins and iniquities will I remember no more. Verse 18 says, now where remission of these is, there is no more an offering for sin. Remission. You know, remission means to take away, to take out of sight. How would you like your record book that has all your sins on it? We've all sinned and come short of the glory of God, that God suddenly erases it? A blank page, so to speak. That's what the gospel does. How can God do that? You say, I thought he was holy. He laid him on Christ. The Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all in his love. Isaiah 53:6. He bore them. The sinless one paid that right price for me, redemption. And they're laid on him. And God can righteously, not changing his standards. He says, you say, I thought death was the penalty. It was. So my son died. I'm satisfied. So he can legally forgive us our sins. And remission means to take away. A wonderful thing, the forgiveness of sins. Look what David writes in chapter 4. He knew something about forgiveness of sins. Remember, he committed adultery, other things. Look what David says here in verse 6. Romans chapter 4 and verse 6. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man unto whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, verse 7, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Iniquities forgiven. Blessed the happiness of the man that you can know that if you die tonight, God's not going to see your violations on his record book. You've been forgiven based on Christ. He's taken them away, the remission of sins. Now, having said that, if you go back to verse 25 again of Romans 3, just want to explain something a little deeper here. I'm going to reread verse 25. Whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God. A quick reading, you say, oh, I get it. All my past sins are gone. Remission of sins that are past, but not my present ones. It's speaking about the forbearance of God in the bigger context. The sins of the Old Testament people before Jesus died. David, Abraham, Moses, those people sinned. All have sinned. And yet God forgave those people, like David. The blessedness of the man whom God remits sins. He forgives sins. On what basis did God forgive sins? Such as David, he committed adultery. And the law said, if a man be found lying with a woman that is married to another man, both of them shall die. Both the man and the woman that lay with the man. You know, Deuteronomy 22:22. But the prophet comes to David. David says, I have sinned. And God, the prophet says, God has put away your sin. Thou shalt not die. No wonder he said, the blessedness of the man whom God forgives sin. How could God do that when his law said he had to die? Well, in the forbearance of God, God knew that Christ would die and shed his blood. And it was based on the blood of Christ that paid for our, that died for our sins, that God could say, the price will be paid someday. You're forgiven. The remission of sins that are past. That's the Old Testament saints. Let me explain the technical difference on what basis they were saved and we are saved, okay? We pay for a lot of things by cards today, don't we? This is a credit card I'm holding here. Let's say I go to the store and I talk my wife into saying I need a brand new computer, you know, a little faster and so on. And, I don't hand them money, though. I hand them this credit card. And he releases the product, she releases the product, and I go home with a brand new computer. You say, well, how did you get the product first? Well, it's the credit card. This guarantees the seller that the credit card company will pay them based on a payment that will be made. And so based on a payment that will be made, it is released to me. wonderful thing. You know, you go home with it. David, Old Testament saints, the forbearance of God, he was righteous. He could forgive their sins because God knew in his forbearance Christ would shed his blood and pay for that sin. They got the product in advance, though the payment had not been made, but God knew it would be made. There's another way to pay for a product. This is a debit card. I go to get the computer, I hand it, I get it right away to the computer. But now the difference is the payment's already been made. It's in the bank. And instantly comes out of the bank account. The payment's already made. It's still the payment made. One gets it because it will be made. The other gets it because it has been made. Now, there's a technical difference between the two, however. Let's say I do buy it with a credit card. It will be made, and the person loses their job. And they can't make the payment to the credit card company. If it's an expensive enough item, they repossess it. They take it back, and you think there's always a chance I could lose it if that payment isn't made. Now, from God's perspective, he knew it would be made. From the human perspective, when David sinned, he said, don't take your Holy Spirit from me. You know, there wasn't that full joy or assurance, okay? But I want to tell you something. When a payment has been made, debit card, full assurance, full joy. It's already been made. So we have the joy of our salvation, as we'll see in a minute, in its fullness, because we're banking on history. Something has been done, but it's all based on the payment of the precious blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remission, forgiveness of sins. Oh, that's wonderful, you say. No judgment. My sins are gone. I can be guilt-free. It is wonderful. But there's more. There's more benefits. We come to this term we've been using, justification. Justification. Its meaning is to be righteous, to be declared righteous. Not to be declared a sinner or guilty, to be declared righteous. We come to the term justification. Let's see it here first in the Word of God. We'll go back to verse 26 in chapter 3 that we read. Looking at Romans 3 and verse 26. It's all in this section here. Romans 3 and verse 26. It says, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. The justifier of him which believeth. Look at verse 28. Therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. You'll see that word translated as righteous if you read verse 22. Look at 3:22. If I said 22 a minute ago, it was 28 I just read. But now look at 3:22. Even the righteousness of God, which is by faith of Jesus Christ, unto all and upon all them that believe, for there is no difference. Justification means that I am declared a righteous person in the eyes of God with God's very righteousness because of Christ. You know, it's one thing to say, well, my record book is blank. There's no sins. Oh, that's wonderful. Wouldn't it be even more wonderful to say, you're righteous. You're accepted. You're righteous. You know, our president has the authority to pardon people. And someday in the last couple of days of office, they do it a lot, don't they? And the person gets out of jail. There's no more punishment. And the crime sometimes is wiped from their record. Okay? I'm not even going to mention his name. He had a brother preaching at Camp Galilee. He's saved in prison a couple weeks ago. He can come into Canada now because the crime's not on his record. He's been pardoned. But just because you're pardoned, does that mean you can walk into president's administration, be part of his administration the next day? No. You're pardoned, but you're not accepted. Justification, you're declared righteous, fit for God, accepted. That's justification. Clothed with a robe of righteousness, Isaiah 61:10. So this gospel not only saves me from judgment and not only forgives me, it brings me close to God and says you are considered righteous, not just pardoned. Not, you know, a pardoned person still has a thing of guilt. Well, they just got out of it, but you know what they were like. When God looks at you, he says, you're righteous. I have justified you. That's how powerful the blood of Christ is. And I want to tell you, it's a present possession. It's an immediate benefit. Go to Romans 5, where we were earlier. Romans chapter 5. And look at verse 9. Romans 5 and verse 9. It says, much more than being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Justification is a present possession, being now justified. It is not a process. Well, I'm forgiven, and if I do this and don't do that and do that, I might be right someday. Now justified. What a gospel grace. An immediate benefit of being, well, of being in Christ. All spiritual blessings in Christ. What benefits there is that I am declared righteous in Him, accepted. No wonder Ephesians 1:6 tells the believer, accepted in the Beloved. Wouldn't it be wonderful to be accepted with God? Not just out of His judgment, but in with Him. That's what the gospel does. I'd like to show you from the Bible an Old Testament illustration of how somebody not only didn't die before authority, but they were fully accepted, which helps us understand justification. So we're going to leave Romans just for a minute to see one of these Old Testament examples and go to a book called Esther. It's about a queen named Esther. Now, if you find the book of Job, right to the left of Job, right before Job, you'll find Esther. She was a Jewish girl who was queen to the king, a Gentile king in those days. He didn't know she was Jewish, though. There was a plot against her uncle on the outside, Mordecai. And in doing that plot, a wicked man by the name of Haman decided to exterminate all the Jews. And he got the legislation signed through deceit and so on. And so on a certain date, all the Jews were to die. So Mordecai, who is the queen's uncle, gets a message to her and says, you got to reveal who you are. You got to save the Jews and so on. So he gets the message to her. And we're going to break in at Esther chapter 4. And Esther 4 verse 7 says, and Mordecai told him of all that had happened unto him, and of the sum of money that Haman had promised to pay the king treasuries for the Jews to destroy them. Also he gave him a copy of the writing of the decree that was given in Shushan to destroy them, to show it unto Esther, and to declare unto her, and to charge her that she should go in unto the king to make supplication unto him, and to make request before him for her people. Send this documentation to my niece Esther, who happens to be queen, and with her power, with her authority, with her Jewishness, she has to do something to save us and to reveal the plot to the king. Esther will send a message back to her uncle. You don't understand royal protocol. You just don't walk in uninvited. Look at verse 10. And Esther spake unto Hatak, and gave him commandment unto Mordecai. Verse 11, all the king's servant and the people of the king's provinces do know that whosoever, whether man or woman, shall come in unto the king into the inner court, who is not called, there is one law of his, to put him to death, except such as whom the king shall hold out the golden scepter, that he may live. But I have not been called to come in unto the king these 30 days. He hasn't asked to see me for 30 days. And if I walk in uninvited, it's a capital offense, it's death. I've come into the inner court, it's disrespect. Unless perchance he'd hold out this golden scepter, then that would change the verdict. Or Mordecai sends a message back to him. He says, did you forget you're a Jew? So it is true you might die, but you're going to die anyway. Because this is a plot to destroy all the Jews. When she heard it that way, look what she says here in verse 16. Esther 4 and verse 16. He says, go gather together all the Jews that are present in Shushan and fast ye for me, and neither eat nor drink these 3 days or nights or days, night or day. I also and my maidens will fast likewise, and so I will go in unto the king, which is not according to the law. And if I perish, I perish. Tell Mordecai I'm going in after we pray and fast. And if I die, well, then I die. It's a die-die situation for her. But she's going to go in. And she does. Well, look here what happens here. Chapter 5 and verse 1. And it came to pass on the third day that Esther put on her royal apparel. There she's clothed in all his royalness. And stood in the inner court of the king's house, over against the king's house. And the king sat up on his royal throne in the royal house, over against the gate of the house. And it was so that when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court, that she obtained favor or grace in his sight. Uninvited, she's not going to die. She's just found favor or grace in his sight. And then watch what happens. And the king held out to Esther the golden scepter that was in his hand. So Esther drew near and touched the top of the scepter. When her hand touched that golden scepter, she would not be condemned. She would live. But more than that, look at the next verse. Look at the next verse. Verse 3, chapter 5. Then said the king unto her, "What wilt thou, Queen Esther? And what is thy request? It shall be given unto thee to half the kingdom." You're not only not going to die, I'll give you up to half the kingdom. She was fully accepted. And that is justification. Yes, we don't die, but we are righteous, the righteous of God in Christ, accepted in the Beloved. And we will reign with him on earth someday, the Christian is told in Revelation 5:10. What is that golden scepter? The reality is Jesus Christ. When you touch with your heart, when you come to the Lord Jesus, he's the golden scepter with God. And you'll not only not die, you're accepted, justified, and will reign with him. So justification goes beyond no condemnation. It goes beyond remission. You're declared righteous with God. You talk about a guilt-free conscience now, huh? Justification, declared righteous. Is there more immediate benefits? There are. And back to Romans. Reconciliation. So let's go back to Romans chapter 5. Romans chapter 5. They're all listed here for you. You can study them on your own. Go down, if we could, to verse 10. Based on the blood of Christ in verse 9, now looking at verse 10. Romans 5 and verse 10. For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. Now watch verse 11. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement, or your alternate translation will say the reconciliation. We have now received the reconciliation. We join, I have it now. I'm reconciled. You know, there are some, reconciled means to be back together in a peaceful relationship. In fact, the alternate truth for it is peace. Look at Romans 5 and verse 1. Look at 5:1. Therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. There are couples, and they've been divorced, but they never get back together. They might be friends, but they never get back together again, unfortunately. We're back in a relationship with God. We have peace with God, that we're not under his anger, that we're at peace, our judgment's not hanging over his head. I'm back in a relationship with God, reconciled to God, when we are enemies. On what basis? Well, look at verse 10 again. For if when we were enemies, we are reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You know, listen to the language of Colossians 1:20. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. Huh? Having made peace. Somebody put it this way. God is not now looking for peacemakers. People say, well, I got to make my peace with God. I'll do this. I won't do this penance. Having made peace by the blood of his cross. He's not looking for peacemakers because peace has already been made by Jesus Christ. He's looking for peace takers, that you'll receive Christ. And peace has been made. And you can have peace with God, present possession, now reconciled. We joy in God. That's why we have all this joy. The payment's done. I know I can't lose it because it's based on the work of Christ and not me. And so we get to these wonderful things here of immediate benefits of being in Christ, which comes by faith and the reality of spirit baptism. No condemnation. Sins all gone. Remission, declared righteous. Justification. Reconciled. Back in a relationship. There's one more. There's a lot of things that fall under these, but one more main one here. And that is eternal life. Eternal life. How long do these things last for? Somebody might ask. 5 years? 10 years? Eternal life. Look at the end of Romans 5. At the end of Romans 5 and verse 21. Romans 5 and verse 21. That as sin has reigned unto death, even so might grace reign through righteousness unto eternal life by Jesus Christ our Lord. Grace reigns unto eternal, by righteousness, by what Christ has done, by what he has given you. Eternal, it's forever, it's everlasting life. It's not 5, 10, 15. If you could lose it, you never had eternal life. You had 5-year life. Commit suicide or do something. Hope you die in those 5 years. But it's eternal life. It's forever. Look at chapter 6 and verse 23, one of the best known verses of Romans. Chapter 6 from the Word of God and verse 23. It says, "For the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord." That I have eternal life right now. And it goes on forever. Immediate benefits here of being in Christ. The gift of God, as we've seen. Now, having said that, and the Spirit's in us, that's part of the eternal life. We just alluded to that a little bit earlier. Having looked at those eternal benefits, and there's these building blocks we've been considering here. And we've looked at the past work of Christ on the cross, resurrection, what brings us into us, the faith, and now the present benefits. In our message after supper, we're going to be coming to this section of the chart, which is not the past work of Christ, but as we'll see here in a minute, that's where we've come so far, immediate benefits. There's a present work of Christ. Is that all he does, just save you and give you these benefits? Or is there more? Remember, he wants to get you to the image of his Son, not only in your standing internally. And he's not only died for you, he's going to be working in you. He comes into your heart. And we're going to see there's a present work of Christ of what he's doing today, not to save me from judgment, that's already done, but to make me more like Christ and to make me into a holy, living person that produces good works. The gospel's all for good works, but it's not here to get it. It's here because you have it. Because you have it, you're able to do it. And this is where the present work of Christ comes into the believer, right here. But that'll be our experience. And then we'll be closing in our final session here with our response there, our service based on everything he's done for us. And then the final goal, the future work of Christ, there's glory ahead. He's not going to stop at the present. That whom he justifies, he also glorifies, Romans 8 will teach. But that's ahead of us, Lord willing, in our last session. We're going to close here. And if you have any questions, you know, we'll be here. There's supper at 5 that you're all invited to. And as we close in prayer, we're going to ask God not only to bless his word, but give him thanks for the good food too. Okay? So let's do that. Our Father.